This morning we're starting a new series. We're starting the book of John. Okay. I would clap for starting the book of John also. All right, so an introduction to this great book. Yeshua is the most important man who ever lived. The most important man brought the world the most important message. A message that must be believed for human beings who are alienated from God and headed to hell, not heaven, who are headed to death, not life. For human beings to be saved, reconciled to God, and live forever. He brings the most important message. Not only is Yeshua the most important man who ever lived, he's also the one and only Savior of humanity. He's the risen Messiah. He is the risen Lord. He's alive now. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he rules as Lord of heaven and earth, full of grace and hope and life and power. We want to be aware of Yeshua constantly, close to him, connected to him, thinking about him, filled with his spirit, learning from him, directed by him. This is what a real Christian life looks like. We want to continue his mission of world evangelism and tell as many people as we possibly can about him and the salvation that he alone offers. We want to work with him building his community of salvation. The book of John helps us do these things. It's one of the greatest books ever written. It is divinely inspired, accurate, true, reliable, faithful, trustworthy. It's one of the most widely read books ever written. It is one of the most loved books ever written. It was written by John, a man of the chosen people and one of Yeshua's closest disciples. John was there to hear Yeshua's teachings and to be an eyewitness of the amazing events that are recorded in this book. This book was written in the first century, probably between 45 and 90 AD. We're not sure exactly when during those years. It was written to help us believe that Yeshua is the Messiah and the Son of God. And by knowing that Yeshua is the Messiah and the Son of God, and by becoming loyal to Yeshua, we gain eternal life. To help us believe, John records a number of signs, miracles that point us to Yeshua and tell us very important things about who Yeshua is. To help us believe, John includes I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. Before Abraham was, I am. To help us believe, John gives us titles for Yeshua, which enable us to better understand who he is. He is the Word. He is God. He is the Light. He is the Rabbi. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He is the Lamb of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord. The book of John was written chronologically, using the holidays of Passover, Sukkot, tabernacles, booths, shelters, and Hanukkah. It was written using simple yet profound words. It was written using contrasts between God and Satan, good and evil, light and darkness, love and hate, life and death, flesh and spirit, slavery and freedom, truth and lie. It was written quoting Yeshua's use of everyday physical things that were easy for people to understand, things like wind, bread, yeast, leaven, salt, food, water, birth, seeds, sowing and reaping, darkness and light, simple things that everyone knew and could understand to help people understand spiritual truths, spiritual realities that are harder for us to understand. It was written with an emphasis on Yeshua's deity and his humanity, revealing that Yeshua is fully God and he is also fully man, and therefore uniquely able to save dying, lost, fallen humanity. Rabbi Glenn, why don't you join me for our first discussion? And we're going to be doing this in discussion format. Pastor Jeff, this is our new way of teaching. We're not giving so many messages and sermons, but more discussions between the rabbis. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. Rabbi Glenn, why does John start with "in the beginning"? What's the significance of "in the beginning"?
When you hear the words "in the beginning," what do you think of? Genesis, right? It naturally draws the Jewish mind, and see how much Jewishness you've been absorbing, right? It draws the Jewish mind to Genesis chapter 1, the creation. And it's significant because at the time of creation, the Messiah, whom John calls the Logos, the Word, already existed. Extremely important. So, Rabbi Lorna, let me throw it back to you. What does this teach us about Yeshua?
Well, it teaches us that Yeshua existed in the beginning, but really before the beginning. He is eternal. He is uncreated. He is divine. He is the Yud, He, Vav, He, the four special letters that form the special name of God that emphasize existence. He is the eternal, uncreated, always existing one, like God the Father. He existed before the beginning. Rabbi Glenn, why is Yeshua called the Word, the Logos? And what are the implications of Yeshua being the Word?
Well, two things. First, Genesis describes God creating the universe not by tinkering, right? Not by manually assembling it. It wasn't like an IKEA piece of furniture. He didn't tinker, but rather he spoke everything into existence. He spoke. Elsewhere, Scripture describes Messiah himself as creating all things. So, you know, again, God created not by assembling anything, but by speaking. And what do we speak? Words. Secondly, by calling him the Logos, the Word, John really is appealing to Jewish minds. There is a Jewish concept known as the Memra, the idea that God's Word would in some way become personified. And because Koine Greek was the common language throughout that part of the world in that day, John uses the Greek equivalent of Memra, the Logos, to convey that Messiah himself is the very embodiment of who God is. He is divine and therefore, together with the Father, co-created the world.
I've got some additional thoughts, Rabbi Glenn. Mm-hmm. Words are really great things. Words are important. Words enable us to understand more than we would be able to understand if we didn't have words. Yeshua is the Word. He is the ultimate way to understand the most important things. God, the way to God, salvation. Words are how people speak to us. Yeshua is the ultimate way God speaks to humanity. Greater than the prophets who gave us their words, greater than Moses who gave us his great words. If we want to hear God speaking to us in the clearest possible way, we need the Word, Yeshua. Words help us understand things so we can function better. Try to imagine putting something together complicated if you didn't have a manual with words.
And what happens when we don't read the instructions?
Exactly. So words help us to function better, to do better. If you want to function to the maximum degree possible, the way you were designed to function, you need the Word. You need Yeshua. Words help us build relationships, right? We talk to each other. We get to know each other through our words. You want the best relationship, a relationship with the living God? You need the Word. Words reveal truth. Do you want to continue to live in a delusional non-reality like the world is living in? Or do you want to live in reality? Live in the truth? If you want to live in reality, you need Yeshua, the Word who reveals truth.
Verse 3.
A couple more things.
Oh.
Thank you. John says the Word was with God. So the Word was with God. God means God the Father. Most of the time when you read God in the Scriptures, it's referring to God the Father, especially in the book of John. The Word was with God, meaning the Son of God was with God the Father. He was with God. And he was God, right? With God, was God. The Son was with the Father before the beginning. From all eternity, they were in eternal relationship, Father and Son. The Word was with God, but the Word was God. Talking about equality of nature. Not that the Son is the Father. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. They're two distinct persons. But what John is telling us is that Yeshua was in relationship with God and he was divine, deity, God in that sense, was God with God. Two eternal persons, distinct in personage, one in divine nature.
Rabbi Lorne, if I could add to that, sometimes people ask, well, how can you then recite the Shema, which says God is one? And we would point out that the Shema is not speaking to God's ontological nature. When we say Adonai Echad, we're not saying God is like an indivisible unity. What we're saying is he's the only one. So when we say Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, we're saying he's the only one. Right? It's a matter of uniqueness.
We don't believe in three gods.
Nope.
We believe in one God. This one God has always been in three distinct, separate persons, united in nature, being one God. Verse 3, God created everything through him, meaning God the Father. Nothing was created except through him, Yeshua, the Logos, the Word. Rabbi Glenn, what does this mean? Your thoughts, please.
Very simply put, it means Messiah is God. He was there with the Father from all eternity, and he himself was the direct agent of creation.
So the way it works is God the Father, he is in the position of supreme authority. He's the Father. Yeshua is the Son. A father is higher and greater than the son. The son obeys the father. The father is the one who commands the son, wants something to be done, let there be light. And it is the son who carries out the command, the directive of God the Father. God the Father is the one who, speaks, who commands. The Son is the executor who carries out the commands of the Father. Everything that was made at the command of the Father through the Son, who actually did the work of creation.
In fact, the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Paul, speaks of this in Colossians chapter 1. So just make a mental note that he goes into detail. He created everything that is. Things seen, things unseen. Everything was made through him and for him, and he is before all things. So Colossians chapter 1 also just, again, affirms this. Should we go on to...
One more thing to say. Okay. So those who don't believe in Yeshua, right? Oh, I don't believe in Jesus. You're not just rejecting anyone. You're not just rejecting even the Messiah, the Savior. You are rejecting the one who made everything. You're rejecting your Creator. Someone who rejects their Creator, it's not going to end well. Verse 4.
I'll go ahead and read that. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. Rabbi Lorne, talk about that.
So again, John repeats that the Word gave life to everything that was created. He is the source of life, and his life, divine, eternal, uncreated, brought life and light to all other forms of life. Light is a word that's used a lot in the Word of God. It's an important word. It doesn't just represent, physical, material light. It represents truth, knowledge, wisdom, revelation, salvation, victory, happiness, the presence of God, life. All of those things are contained in that word light. Truth, knowledge, wisdom, revelation, victory, happiness, the presence of God, life. If you want life, eternal life, you want light, you need Yeshua. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and His life brought light to everyone. You need to get connected to the life of Yeshua.
Just one final thought with this, and to reinforce what you've been saying, to reject Messiah Yeshua is to reject everything. It says His life brought light to everyone. When you look at the moon at night, the moon does not have an inherent light-bearing capacity. It is only reflecting the light of the sun. In the same way, Yeshua is not reflecting God's light. He is light. He contains light and life within Himself. Only deity has that ability.
Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. So we have a contrast between light and darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Rabbi Glenn, what does that mean? And what are the implications for us?
It means that there is an ancient cosmic conflict going on right now. An ancient cosmic conflict. God versus Satan. God represents light and truth and righteousness. Satan, darkness, lies, and wickedness. And God will win. The darkness will be overcome by light. What's the implication? There is no third way. If you are not part of the kingdom of light, you are by default part of the kingdom of darkness. So choose this day whom you will serve.
Verse 6, God sent a man, John the Baptist, not John the author of this book, John the Immerser, John the Dipper, to tell about the light so that everyone might believe, important word, believe, because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. We need to believe in Yeshua. Why should we believe in Yeshua? Because John the Baptist testified about Yeshua, bore witness to Yeshua, told us the truth about Yeshua. Why should we care what John the Baptist said about Yeshua? Because John was not only a prophet, a man who heard in a very special way from God, he was the greatest of the prophets. And we need to believe every word that the prophets have ever communicated to us. Not only was John the greatest of the prophets, he was the very special forerunner for the first arrival of the Messiah. God sent him to prepare the chosen people for the arrival of the Son of God. It would be a tragic mistake to ignore what Messiah's forerunner, who was sent by God, told us about Yeshua. Rabbi Glenn, anything to add?
Yeah, you note the use of legal terminology here, witness, testimony. It is as though the matter is being tried in a courtroom and evidence is being presented. John writes this so that you and I might come to a just and correct verdict about who Yeshua is. And speaking of bearing witness, Rabbi Lauren, we are called to be witnesses, right? We are called to go out and testify to who Yeshua, who Jesus is, aren't we?
We are. We have a similar ministry in that way to John the Baptist, each one of us. We are, in a sense, forerunners preparing the Lord's way in human minds and hearts. And so it's one of our core responsibilities to tell others the truth that we know is right about who Yeshua is and what he is able to do for lost, dying humanity. Verse 10. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. What ironies. Rabbi Glenn, I think this is probably the greatest irony of all. Irony of ironies. Do you agree? What do you think?
Yeah. Drama, right? Dramas that we see, whether a movie or what have you, a drama in literature. This is, in a sense, the foundation of all potential drama. The irony that the Creator came into the world he created. And how was he treated? With disdain. Falsely accused, put through a sham of a trial, tortured, and then executed as a criminal. That, to me, constitutes the greatest irony in all of history. Rabbi Lauren, do you want to talk about what does this teach us about us, about humanity?
Humanity is so dumb, so stupid, so blind, so ignorant that the great creator of the universe, who made us all, who made the entire universe and everything in it, shows up and is with us and does amazing things that no one has ever done before, taught us the greatest truths that no one has ever taught us before, and we could not claim to be the Son of God, claim to be the Messiah, claim to be the Lord, proved it by doing miracle. We still can't understand him. We still can't welcome him. We reject him. We ignore him. We don't believe him. Talk about stupid, blind, deaf, dumb, you know.
That's why we're called sheep.
I think this makes sheep look good. This is a lot worse than sheep. So this is the human condition. We are at war with God. We are alienated from God, from the truth. Even if God himself shows up, we can't see him, we can't understand him, we can't recognize him, we oppose him, we mock him, we crucify him. Humanity is so far from God, so far from truth, so far from goodness, so far from salvation. Only by understanding who Yeshua is can that be turned around. By believing in Yeshua, trusting him, becoming loyal to him. He came into the very world he created, and the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and the whole world of people rejected him. However, not all rejected him. There was a faithful remnant, a tiny minority, who accepted him, who believed in him. Verse 12. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, born again. They are born not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So, human beings are born with a sinful nature, a sin nature, a fallen nature, a nature that is in active rebellion against God. That is the human condition. We need a whole new nature, a nature that loves God, a nature that wants to obey God. We need a new birth, a whole new nature, a new you, a new me. The only way that happens is by acceptance of Yeshua, belief in Yeshua, loyalty to Yeshua. That is the only way to get that new nature and become a child of God. Rabbi Glenn, let's talk about that, being a child of God. Aren't we all born children of God?
You know, that is one of the most popular and false things people say, right? I mean, if we had a dollar for every time somebody said, oh, we're all children of God. And I would just admonish all of us, please never let that go. Never let a statement like that go unchallenged. Somebody says, oh, we're all children of God. You know, that's not actually true. Just because we were all created by God doesn't make us his children. And the word of God says to those who believe Messiah, receive him. He gave the right to, and this is the important word, become children of God.
So if we're not children of God, who are we children of?
There is a cosmic conflict between God and Satan. There's no third way. By default, if you are not a child of God, you are, by default, a child of Satan.
And Yeshua will say that to a group of the leaders of the chosen people later in this book. You are of your father, the devil.
Yeah, well, he can say that. Don't you go saying that to people. But we do, yeah, when you talk about anti-Semitism, the whole synagogue of Satan thing. So don't even go there. But never let that statement go unchallenged. Oh, we're all children of God. No, we're not. You can become a child of God. And by the way, I know how you can do it. It's a limited time offer. I'll tell you, right? But you are not a child of God automatically. And it's all hinges on your disposition towards Jesus.
And becoming a child of God is the greatest thing in the universe. It's greater than becoming the president of GM or Ford or what's the name of the other one? Stellantis? Stellantis. It's better than being president of the United States. It is better than being a multi-billionaire. Being a child of God is the highest privilege, the greatest honor, the most important thing in the entire universe and beyond.
But there is no third way.
John communicated to us, Rabbi Glenn, that the new birth comes only from God, not from human will, plans, passion. Talk to us about the implications for us.
Throughout Scripture, we have the pattern that human beings cannot redeem themselves by their own efforts. It requires divine intervention. And it's always been that is the case because human nature from the time of the fall has not changed. We are incapable of redeeming ourselves. Now, that's not to say that we are incapable of doing good things, but we cannot atone for sin through our own efforts. We ourselves are beset with sin. We must have God's divine intervention, and it came through the sacrifice, the death, the burial, and then the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. We cannot do it. And this is the problem. People think that they can earn their way to heaven. including people who identify as Christian who just really haven't studied the scriptures. They still have this mistaken notion that if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I get in. Doesn't work that way. The slightest sin puts us in eternal jeopardy. And all the good works that you could possibly do are nevertheless tainted by the sin that you yourself possess.
Salvation is exclusively a work of God, not a work of any human being. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot atone for ourselves. We cannot give ourselves this new nature, this new birth that we desperately need, that is at the heart of salvation. The new birth comes from God, not us. Verse 14, so the Word became human, the Word became flesh, and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. Grace and truth, NLT, unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. I've got some thoughts, Rabbi Glenn. The Word became human. Really interesting concept. Made his home among us so we could become children of God. He made his home among us to reveal God to us in the clearest way. Before I get to my thoughts, Rabbi Glenn, how about some of your thoughts?
God taking upon himself humanity. How amazing. It reminds me of the reality show Undercover Boss. The owner of a company will visit one of the franchises or visit one of the offices where there have been problems. And the staff don't know that this is the owner. They have no idea what the owner of the company looks like. And the owner will pretend to be a new hire. And he talks with different employees. He gets their perspective. He experiences as an employee how the manager treats people. And so he gets an insider view. And then at an appointed time, he reveals to the manager and the staff, lo and behold, this is the owner of the company. And oftentimes the axe falls. Okay? So it reminds me of that. Except the difference is God did not come to earth because he lacked information on how things were being done. He came into humanity precisely to redeem us.
I find it so cool that the Word became flesh. This is the way that the Word was able to most clearly reveal truth to humanity. Not just speaking to us from like Mount Sinai, right? Moses and the Jewish people. We heard the Word from Mount Sinai, but we were terrified and we didn't want to hear the Word in that powerful way again, right? No, this is the Word coming down to our level, being with us, showing what God is like, revealing God, revealing truth to us in a way that, you know, was so real and tangible and immediate. How cool is that? We have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. John identified Yeshua as the Son of God, but not just any Son of God, because the truth is God has other sons. Angels are called sons of God, and human beings are called sons of God, but this is the Father's one and only Son, his unique Son, his most special Son. What does this teach us about the nature of Yeshua and his relationship to God the Father? Again, father and son relationship. Same nature. Father and son share the same nature, but the father is superior to the son in position and authority. Two distinct persons, equal in nature, the father being greater than the son in position and authority. John tells us that he and others who knew Yeshua, he uses the word we here, we have seen his glory. John and others saw how magnificent, how glorious, how special, how wonderful Yeshua was. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. What made Yeshua so glorious? Yeshua's miracles. No one did miracles like Yeshua. His transfiguration, a very powerful revelation of the glory of the Son. The way Yeshua conducted himself in every situation, every encounter, he was so magnificent, so glorious, so wise, so smart. His sinless life, no one lived a perfect life except for Yeshua. The amazing things he taught, no one ever taught us the powerful, great truths that Yeshua taught us. His very special death, no one died a death like Yeshua died. Yeshua's resurrection, no one has ever been resurrected like Yeshua was. These are glorious. These are incredible things. John understood that Yeshua's glory that was revealed to him and others came from him being God's one and only special, unique Son.
A child came to you and said, Mom, Dad, Grandma, what is God like? You could say, let me show you what he's like. Let's read about Jesus. If we really want to understand the nature of God, his chesed, his unfailing love, the way he feels about us, the lengths to which he would go for us, let me introduce you to Jesus.
Verse 15, John testified about him when he shouted to the crowds, this is the one I was talking about when I said someone is coming after me who is far greater than I am, for he existed before me. Rabbi Glenn, John, greatest of the prophets, identified Yeshua as being far greater than he was because he existed before Yeshua, because Yeshua existed before John did. What did John, this special forerunner, this greatest of prophets, what is he expressing about Yeshua?
Well, the first thing we bear in mind as we read the scriptures, as we read the whole introduction to the Gospels, is that John the Baptist, first of all, was Yeshua's cousin. I mean, they knew of each other. They knew each other. But John was born 6 months before Yeshua. So when he says he existed before me, he can only mean one thing. He is eternal. He's divine. He's the divine Messiah.
Verse 16, from his abundance, we have all received one gracious blessing after another, grace after grace, one gracious blessing after another. Rabbi Glenn, John and others, because John says we have all received, not just I, experience Yeshua's abundance and one gracious blessing after another, after another, after another. Please talk to us about that.
Messiah's abundance, that abundance, all the blessing, it's infinite. There's no end to it. He's God. And so he has all the blessing and goodness and everything we could possibly want. Never runs out. And also what we learn is that despite our sinful condition, God has kindly intentions towards us. He gives us good things that we don't deserve. That's the idea of grace. One grace after another. Good things that we don't deserve. It tells us about the nature of God.
So John is with Yeshua. He's with him for 3-4 years. You know, knows everything he's doing, and he characterizes his life as one of incredible abundance. Just one gracious act, one gracious deed, one gracious word after another, after another, after another, after another. This one, that one, it just never stopped. And that's the way Yeshua was when he was alive on earth. That's the way he is now toward each one of us. And that is the way he will be toward us forever and ever and ever. Verse 17, we're almost done. For the law was given through Moses, but God's unfailing love and faithfulness, grace and truth came through Yeshua, the Messiah.
Well, this is not a contrast in the sense of this versus that. The fact is that the Torah was never meant to save us. It couldn't save us, but the fact is it was never meant to. What the law was meant to do is to point the way towards Messiah, who would save us. And so the law, which itself was gracious, because God didn't have to reveal himself to us at all. The law was very gracious, but it was anticipatory. It was looking to the greater thing to come. And so he's not saying, well, you know, the law, bleh, 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 right? No, he's saying the law came through Moses, and it is great. But grace and truth were realized. In other words, what it anticipated came through Messiah. So one looked ahead and anticipated, but that realization and that realization and the fulfillment of it was embodied in the person of Yeshua.
Moses was wonderful. The law is wonderful. It's so beneficial, so helpful. Yeshua is even greater than Moses, and the teachings and the grace and the abundance and the love and the wisdom and the knowledge and everything that came through Yeshua is far greater still. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us.
Rabbi Lorne, it says no one has ever seen God, but didn't Moses and the 70 elders get to see God? Didn't they see him on Mount Sinai? So in what sense has no one ever seen God?
Moses in the Torah says that he saw God face to face in Exodus 24. They had a covenant meal after the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. It says they saw the God of Israel, and it gives a description of the God of Israel. But those were just like partial revelations of God, partial manifestations of God. They never saw the totality of God, the reality of God, you know, as he really is. But Yeshua is a much greater, truer revelation of who God is. He perfectly reflects the person, the nature of God, because he is God. He lives like God. He acts like God. He talks like God. He does the things that only God can do. Seeing Yeshua in human form was actually seeing God himself in the greatest, clearest possible way. Toned down to our level, but still seeing God directly in the greatest possible way. So now because of Yeshua, who has revealed God to us and who is himself God, we are finally able to really see God. Rabbi Glenn, let's wrap it up with this. Yeshua is himself God and is also near to the Father's heart. What does this teach us about the relationship of Yeshua and God the Father, and what are the implications for us?
Well, it shows that Yeshua is the favored one of God, right? He is unique. He is the favored one. He and the Father are in complete agreement. So if you disagree with who Yeshua is, you are disagreeing with God. You are out of step with God. The implications for us are staggering. Our disposition, one way or the other, towards Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah, will have eternal consequences, because we are either agreeing with God or we are disagreeing and saying, no, you're wrong. Wouldn't want to be in those shoes, Rabbi.
Yeshua is near to the Father's heart. The Father intensely loves his Son. If we want to be near to the Father's heart, close to God, loved by God, welcomed by God, accepted by God, in the Father's heart, we better love Yeshua like the Father loves Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Rabbi Glenn.